All righty, we're about to get started. And before we get started, Anne asked if she could tell a story.
Sure.
This will kind of explain why I am in this class. So in the fourth grade, we during PE, the teacher sent out a letter that we had to take and get signed by our parents. The next day we go to school and they separated the boys on into one room and the girls into another room, and we're going to watch a movie. Now remember, in the 60s, watching a movie was a rare occasion. So the movie starts out and there's flowers and butterflies and it says blossoming or blooming or something like that. And I sit there and am present. I don't know whether I was really listening, but so I get home that night and my mom says, "Did you do something special in PE?" I was like, "Yeah, we watched a movie." And she goes, "Well, what was the movie about?" And I said, "I think it was about gardening, Mom." "Well, no, it was about becoming a woman." I missed the entire pretext of that entire show. And sometimes that's how I feel in this class, is that I'm just in a different realm than you guys are. So that's my story to explain where my level of Bible knowledge is. Well,
And I'm right there with you.
I think
We are
probably a
loving
lot of
that.
people are.
They tried so hard to be euphemistic, it just went right over kids' heads. Useless.
That's hilarious. And I hope that I give you enough handholds that over time it makes sense. I trust in any of these class series, I trust that the Holy Spirit is going to land what needs to land in each individual heart. I remember in my home little house church that I grew up in my teen years, things would happen in the prayer meeting that one of the kids, they're college age kids, we called them the kids. One of the kids would absolutely know would offend his friend that he had brought to visit. And afterwards, he said to his friend, "Well, what did you think about that?" And his friend looked at him and said, "What in the world are you talking about? Nothing like that happened in that class, in that prayer meeting." So I feel it, the Holy Spirit will set aside the words that need to go over our heads at this season of our life. We all relate to God and to Scripture and to each other and to the world differently as we go through different seasons of our life. So do not feel like you're supposed to even catch all this. I think that there are really a lot of layers to what I'm telling you, and I kind of fire hose you. Speaking of which, we're about to start a summary of Paul's theology, and I hope you really enjoy it. I hope it just is just a completely different way of looking at Paul than you've ever done. So I'm very excited, and we're about to start. Paul is one of the most controversial and I think misunderstood of the early Christian theologians. The main thing to remember about Paul is that he's a boots on the ground theologian. He is all about action, and he can get so focused on the task at hand that he'll run you right over. Even during his lifetime, he was the kind of guy you either loved or you hated. But he's also a deeply layered personality. He is deeply rooted in what we now call the Hebrew Bible, although in his lifetime, that consisted mostly of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. It had not all been collected together yet. He was raised a devout Pharisee. So for his entire life, until Christ took hold of his heart, His theology revolved around the temple, the sacrificial system, and the way of living taught by the Pharisees. He was educated by the most respected rabbi and religious scholar of his day, Gamaliel, the one called Nasi, or prince, by the Jewish people. So Paul's approach, whenever he's speaking to Jews, is to begin with the law and the prophets, and then show them how those foretold and relate to Jesus, especially to his crucifixion and resurrection. As you can imagine, Paul was usually soundly rejected by his Jewish audiences, and he was even hounded by some of those men his entire life, enduring multiple beatings and imprisonments as a result of their antipathy. But from the beginning of his dramatic call to ministry, Paul understood that he was not just called to the people of Israel, who did often obviously accept him, but he was also called to the Gentiles. So everywhere he went, he'd first go to the synagogue to preach to the Jews, and then, if they rejected him, he'd go to the Gentiles. In 30 years of ministry, he established a huge network of house churches throughout the region around the Mediterranean, with a home base that seems to have centered around Ephesus. And many, if not most, of the congregations were a mixture of backgrounds, both Jewish and pagans, who pagans were also called Gentiles. Gentiles and pagans are mutually swappable terms in this context. So, as you can imagine, Jews and Gentiles both brought their old worship customs and traditions into Christianity with them, including their understanding of the Sabbath, under their understanding of Jewish and pagan sacrifices, and the treatment of women. Much of what Paul dealt with in these house churches had to do with sorting out conflicting traditions in a particular church. We get in trouble when we try to make Paul's letters to a particular house church apply globally to all churches throughout all history. It's like saying that because our founding fathers here in the US wore short pants, high heels, and wigs, then all men today must wear short pants, high heels, and wigs, or they're not truly Americans. So, with this context in mind, let's take a look at Paul's theology. First, we have to figure out where to look. It's a problem that faced the early church fathers when, about 300 years after Paul's death, they tried to collect the various epistles and manuscripts and histories that were in circulation and figure out which ones had actually been written by eyewitnesses, by the apostles, or were reliable accounts of the Acts of the Apostles. Think about that timeline. 300 years. That's longer than the United States has even been in existence. With respect to Paul, there were lots of copies of his letters, some of which had been edited or added to or combined with other material. For example, the book we know as Philippians was probably two separate letters that were appended together when they were copied for circulation. And remember, we have no original manuscripts of any of these letters. None. They are all copies of copies. The church fathers argued vehemently over which letters and histories were authentic and which were not. And even then, they did not come to complete agreement. Even today, Bibles from different historical streams of Christianity have different books in them. What we now call the New Testament evolved over many centuries. And the reasons some of the texts were excluded might shock you. For example, the Acts of Paul is a text that was rejected by the early church fathers. Do you know why? Because of the arguments of a scholar named Tertullian. This particular manuscript was written in honor of Paul by an unidentified church leader around the time that Tertullian was born. It is from this manuscript that we have our only physical description of Paul. It says he was a short, with thin hair and crooked legs, but otherwise he was healthy, with a unibrow and a slightly hooked nose. It says Paul was full of grace, for sometimes he appeared like a man and sometimes he had the face of an angel. And it is from this manuscript we understand that Paul was eventually beheaded by the Emperor Nero. So, what was Tertullian's problem with this helpful little book? Well, according to Britannica.com, Tertullian was a late convert to Christianity. But when he converted, he became extremely vocal against the lax morals of Christians. He was a colorful and fiery propagandist who eventually went so far off the deep end of the religious right of his day that he was finally rejected by mainstream Christianity. Well, some of Tertullian's famous works include writings on marriage, remarriage, the use of cosmetics, and how women should dress. And he was vehemently opposed to women in ministry. So it should be no surprise that he opposed including the Acts of Paul in the Christian canon, because in it, Paul is portrayed as encouraging one woman to preach and reacting with joy when another woman spoke a word of prophecy to him during worship. If you have been in any of the class series covering Paul's ministry journey, missionary journeys and letters, you know this is indeed the Paul we've come to know and love, one who did listen to women and welcome women into ministry. And so, due to the opposition of Tertullian, the Acts of Paul was excluded from our Bibles. How much in Christian tradition might have been different if not for the opposition of Tertullian, a man who was eventually rejected as a heretic after this damage was done? That's just one of many, many backstories behind how our Bible came to be. In many cases, it boiled down to a single man's gifts of persuasion, his reputation, and who happened to be at the council when a particular topic was discussed. So I hope it won't come as a surprise to you that the discussions continue even to this very day. For one thing, we have discovered more copies of these manuscripts. We have better ways of correlating a particular manuscript with other copies of manuscripts from other parts of the world. For example, nowadays we probably exclude the Acts of Paul, not because of what it says about women in ministry, but because of the big section in it that smacks strongly of the Greek fable, Androcles and the Lion. Recycling this myth to make a point about the heroism of a Christian martyr isn't as egregious as it sounds to modern ears, though. It was common in ancient writings to describe fantastical things happening at the martyrdom of a saint, things like wild animals lying down and refusing to attack. Those stories, though common, were presumably not factual, and they did not make it into the New Testament, although some of them did, in fact, make it into the Apocrypha used by Eastern Christians and Catholics, not to mention the story in the Hebrew Bible of Daniel in the lion's den. So how do we know which books Paul really wrote? Well, we would probably pick the ones that are signed by Paul, right? Well, no. For one thing, Plagiarism was considered a compliment in those days. And even though it was frowned upon to sign your mentor's name to a manuscript you wrote yourself, it still happened. And for another, Paul did not physically write his own letters. He used a professional writer called an amanuensis, what we might call a ghostwriter nowadays. So really, the only way we can tell if a letter was written by Paul is to look at how it was handed down and received in the early church. Whether we can tell that chunks were copied from some other source, which may or may not have been known to the early church. The letter's literary style, grammar and word usage and sentence structure, and even the structure of the whole document. And of course, its theology. Scholars far more qualified than I have debated all of these points and more. I'm going to summarize for you what I see as the general consensus based on my research. But know that the quote consensus is a moving target. I am primarily a theologian. While I do give you historical and linguistic context, I focus on showing you how to analyze a text based on what it says about God and how it might have been heard in the context of the people to whom it was written. And this is the approach I'll take here. We'll work with the base of seven letters scholars pretty much unanimously agree were written by Paul. The seven letters are Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, Philippians, and Philemon. Philemon is a one-page personal letter, and it doesn't really contribute anything that's not already discussed in Paul's other letters, so we'll be focusing on the other six letters. We want to look at the theology in those letters and try to boil it down to Paul's basic points. That way, we have a good frame of reference for deciding whether or not we agree with the scholars who think that Colossians and Ephesians may not have been written by Paul. Scholars are divided pretty much 50-50 on whether Paul wrote Colossians, and it might be even a little less confidence that he wrote Ephesians. For sure, this will help make it clear why scholars generally do not think Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians or any of the pastoral epistles, which are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. The early church generally attributed Hebrews to Paul, but scholars now almost unanimously agree Hebrews was not written by Paul. But that doesn't mean we throw these letters out. It just means we may view them differently and pay attention to where they might contradict things that Jesus or even Paul himself said. Once we get a handle on Paul's basic theology, you'll be able to see these differences yourself, and this will help you know how to handle the content of these other writings. Here's the path I'm going to take through Paul's theology. For one thing, this is not going to be granular at all. This will be a summary, the big picture, something we can keep as a handy reference. We'll start with what Paul thinks God's overarching intent for humanity is. This is the essence of the gospel, the good news that the prophets bore witness to, and that Jesus came to make immediate and physical and real for us. Then we'll look at what Paul saw as the purpose of the law. The law was a very big deal to him as a Pharisee, but he saw a particular role for it in God's overall plan. And that will bring us to Jesus. Paul's understanding of the law is directly related to what he saw as Jesus' main reason for coming to us as our Messiah. As part of this, we'll also get a handle on the significance Paul attaches to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Paul then has to reconcile all these points. He has to explain how Israel and the Gentiles can coexist in Christ and what it might mean to adhere to the law under these circumstances. But remember, Paul's ministry, the whole 30 years, takes place after Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus left what he called the advocate, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, to guide us. So Paul has a lot to say about the work of the Holy Spirit in the communities of these early believers. And that will bring us to how Paul sees faith operating in our lives. Paul is all about the boots on the ground work of the Holy Spirit. Faith is our response. Faith is us opening the door to a new way of being. And living faithfully is what happens when we step through that door. And lastly, but certainly not least, Paul's vision of what he thought was the immediate future, our imminent salvation from the evil in the world, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, and the day of the Lord. For Paul, all these things happen simultaneously and will happen any minute now. And this any minute now point of view completely infuses all the rest of Paul's theology. It's if he were standing here with us 2,000 years later, I think it's possible he might rethink some of his advice to the churches. And there you have it, seven main points. As we go through this class series, you have access to two documents that may be helpful. I sent them in the email this week. So if you did not print them off or do not have them, you know, pulled up on your screen, you do want to at least have the summary one pulled up. One of them is I called a summary of Paul's theology. It lists each of these 7 points in yellow. And underneath each one, it lists a brief description of Paul's beliefs. And I put the corresponding scripture references where you can go find Paul saying this. You should be able to tick off the points as we go. And that way you don't have to try to scribble it all down as I talk. I have drawn passages from all 6 of Paul's undisputed letters. The scripture references I give in the chart are not exhaustive. It's not every single time he said these things, but it is a representative sample. And as we go through the slides, I want you to notice that for each point, there are usually multiple references in multiple of Paul's letters. Paul is very consistent in his theology across all his letters. You also have access to a second document that is the exact same table, but with the text of the scripture references copied and pasted into it, just to make it easier for you to read the scripture reference. And that is obviously a much longer document. It is titled Expanded Summary of Paul's Theology. This document will be helpful when and if you want to go back and read the passages themselves, all grouped together under the summary headings. Using this table, you'll be able to ponder the actual text for yourself. You may come to different conclusions than I have. That is perfectly okay. Think of this as a straw man, a starting place for your reflections, a roadmap, but not the actual terrain. Okay? All right, here we go. We're going to run a few minutes late today because I want to get through the first 3 points for you. Let's start with what Paul thinks God's overarching intent is for humanity. For Paul, what exactly is the good news the prophets spoke of and that Jesus proclaimed to us? What does he think is the good news the Holy Spirit tells our hearts? The main thing is that God's promise is that all nations will be blessed through Abraham, and all means all. This was God's intent in the Garden of Eden, and this was the core of God's promise to Abram when he called him out of the land of Ur in the first place. God said, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Paul also says God wants us to be free, not burdened by other gods or an impossible standard such as the law. He spends an entire chapter in Galatians explaining that we are children of God, the heirs of the household, and set entirely free by Christ. And since conformance to the law was a big point of contention for the Jewish Christians, Paul especially stressed that they were also free from having to perform religious rituals. Paul agrees that humanity has sinned, but he says that through Christ, God has redeemed the entire situation. In fact, he says, this has been God's intent all along. Long before Jesus came, he says, God's forgiveness was prophesied. And Paul is right. There are many, many prophecies all throughout the Hebrew Bible about how God will heal his people and dress their wounds and give them long life and peace and how he will dwell with them forever. The Jews believed the Messiah would be the one to usher in this redemption and restoration on the last day. And Paul was expert at using the Hebrew Bible to show the Jews of his time that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah. Paul says that in resurrecting Jesus, God was fulfilling his own stated purpose according to Scripture. He says that in believing in Christ's resurrection, we are also counted as righteous. That's the whole point of the resurrection for Paul. It is the exclamation point marking the fulfillment of God's promise. It is the good news. Paul also says that the goodness and grace that comes to us through Jesus far outweighs the evil that comes to us through sin. In fact, Paul says, the prophecies of good news are about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the good news. And all this goodness and grace, this good news, is nothing but the power of God intentionally healing and saving and prospering all who believe. Paul says, God works everything towards this very purpose for us to be like Christ, who's our big brother, the first of many. God calls us, makes us righteous, declares us innocent, and bestows glory on us. And there is nothing in heaven or on earth that will prevent God from achieving this, not death, nor anything in the present, nor anything to come, nor other power. Nothing can ever separate us from God. I hope you're getting the idea here. This is the good news. This is God's plan. This has always been God's plan. No matter how we sin or how vehemently we reject God and pursue our own agenda, no matter what powers and authorities might be arrayed against us, no matter how difficult things become, God is still at work in it all through Jesus Christ to bless us and free us and heal us and save us from ourselves and from our sins. Paul is very clear about this. So on to point number two. Being a Pharisee and a devout Jew, Paul feels an urgency around getting this good news through to his own people. He brings to bear all his scholarly training to try to show the scriptural stepping stones that get them from the prophecies in the Hebrew Bible all the way to understanding that Jesus is that Messiah, that Jesus is the way God achieves his overarching goal for humanity. Paul begins by reframing the purpose of the law. He says the law was not an end in itself. Rather, it was a guardian, a trainer, an instructor, pointing Israel towards Christ, so that by faith they are made just or righteous, and all nations will be blessed. He says the law was only intended to guide Israel until the coming of Christ. But its effect was to show us what sinners we are and to reveal how desperately we need Jesus Christ, who rescues, delivers us from death. If you were a Jewish believer, this would be a whole new perspective on the law. It's not new that the law was a guardian. They knew that. The very word Torah means teaching. What was new was that the purpose of the law was to point us to Christ and to show our sins so clearly that we would realize we needed more than periodic sacrifices to remind us of God's forgiveness. We needed something that would transform us internally, transform us completely. And that something is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And this brings us to Paul's point number three, the significance of Jesus, his life, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Paul builds smoothly on the foundation he's just laid. The bottom line is that God wanted to take us out of, rescue us, deliver us from the evil age we are now in. And God does this by coming himself in the form of his son to enter completely and fully into the evil age we live in. Jesus came and bore the full brunt of the law. Jesus took the worst the law could dish out. Paul says Jesus entered fully into his humanity and did this so that the blessing of Abraham through faith might come to all the nations just as God had promised. The way I see it, Jesus did this by submitting himself to death so that God could raise him to life, so that sin and death could be swallowed up by life in such a way that we could never deny it again. Because of Jesus, we are eyewitnesses to this. Here are Jesus' own words confirming what Paul is saying here. Jesus said, "I lay my life down for the sheep, including the sheep not of this fold. I lay it down voluntarily, and I have the right and authority to take it up again. This is the commandment I received from my Father." And throughout it all, Paul emphasizes that the point is the resurrection, not the death. We are heirs of life. We are family and have received the same inheritance as Christ. That's a really big deal. To understand Paul, we must always look through Christ's death to the resurrection. Don't get hung up in a death-based theology. There's one more point Paul makes about all this, and it's directed towards the Jewish believers. He tells the Jewish believers to think of it like a sin offering. You may have been taught the word propitiation. I think the word propitiation is very confusing. It's not a word we normally use. Another word often used here is atonement. But neither of these really convey how this would have landed with the Jewish believers. You see, there were lots of different kinds of offerings in the sacrificial system. Some were for when you did wrong to someone else. And those offerings involved making reparations and then some. But that is not what a sin offering was for. A sin offering has no reparations involved. A sin offering is done to ask God's forgiveness for anything you might have unintentionally done wrong towards Him. You can't make reparations towards God. Forgiveness is entirely in God's hands and by God's grace. And Paul says God positioned Jesus as just this sort of sin offering. Back in the series on Romans, I talked about this in both class one and in class four. But the basic point is that the Greek word for sin offering that Paul uses here to speak to the Jews is the exact same word they use for the mercy seat in the tabernacle, the literal dwelling place of God on earth. God placed Jesus in exactly the same way he placed all the prophets of the Hebrew Bible, not on purpose to get them killed, but to speak truth to power, which actually did end up getting most of them killed. But they weren't killed by God to appease God. They were killed by men who wanted to silence them. And God's response to this, which he had planned from the beginning, was forgiveness. God honored Jesus' request on the cross and forgave his murderers for their unintentional sin towards God. Paul says God forgave them as proof of his justice. Your Bible might say to demonstrate his righteousness, but the Greek word for righteousness is the same as the word for justice. God forgave as proof of how his justice works. And Paul says we should have known that already, because God had already overlooked our past sins under the old sacrificial system. What's changed is that now we receive justice through Jesus' faith rather than through the sacrificial system. Notice that Paul does not say we receive God's justice and righteousness through our own faith in Jesus. Paul says we received it by Jesus' faith, the faith of Jesus, Jesus' trust in God, as demonstrated on the cross. Paul is saying to the Jews, God has already proven himself to you. He's forgiven you over and over and over under the sacrificial system. He is the same God now as he was back then. The only difference is that his justice, which was once available only to you through the sacrificial system, is now available to everyone, all nations, and all because of Jesus' faith. So look at how Paul sees the significance of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. God sent Jesus to take us out of, rescue us from the evil age we are in now. Jesus bore the full brunt of the law, completely unjustly, and he transformed it from a curse into a blessing, taking human justice and using it to display God's justice. Jesus' trust in God allowed God to prove that life swallows up death, and death never has the last word, and that sin is swallowed up by mercy. Paul taught that Jesus was a message of life and mercy to us. Jesus was the good news. And that's a good place to stop for today. In our breakout groups, we'll give some thought to what characteristics we might name that would be helpful in identifying which letters are the real letters of Paul. Okay, so let's start at the top. We in Paul's, six main letters that he wrote, the ones that we know he wrote, what key points did he tend to stress? Did were
Well,
team
we
in that
talked
group
about.
was Oh, go ahead, Woody.
Oh, I'm sorry. We talked about how he stressed the resurrection, and he stressed the availability of salvation to Gentiles. He stressed that following all the law was not essential to salvation, although it was important in kind of a different way.
We found that same thing.
Okay. Did you I noticed, you know, what came to mind was that he stressed loving each other, being together in unity, you know, making accommodations for people, you know, who might need you to adapt to where they were, right? I remembered that he talked a lot about us being in Christ, wrapped up in Christ, and sharing in his power and in his death and in his resurrection and his righteousness, that God sees us like he sees Christ, you know. Let's see, what else? Did y'all have some other points?
We move to the next one.
Oh, okay. Well, I also had the hope that he was focused on the hope of salvation in the last day, right? That's when we get taken out of the evil in the world. That's how he saw salvation. And I also put that he was not focused on heaven and hell. He was very earthy. He was very practical, right? He was very now focused in his writing. That's what I remembered. Okay, so what was his?
Also, wasn't he focused on that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ rather than works?
Exactly. But he also had, but he said it's part of, and by that was another way of saying we're wrapped in Christ's righteousness, and that's how God sees us, you know, that it was nothing that we could do. But he also then talked about bust your butts out there in the field working, you know, get to work. God gave you gifts. God gave you a calling. You need to be out there working. Not for God to see you as righteous, but because that's what God has given you to do. Renee.
We also came up with that even though sometimes Paul was harsh in what he said, he also meant it with love. He didn't just scream at people for no reason.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Even if he was being harsh with somebody, it was all done with love.
Right. Right. Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. Second part of that question was, what was his writing like?
What Renee said, and we put harsh, stern, educational, fatherly, and loving.
Yeah.
It wasn't rainbows and butterflies.
yeah, it was sort of like I said, it's sort of like, you know, dad telling the teenager, you know, you don't get the car for the next 3 months because you really screwed up this time and you need to learn.
but with the sense there was a purpose behind it, right?
Yeah.
I mean, these were course corrections, and you get the sense. I think that brings up a great point that he was very focused on particular issues with particular people in particular congregations, right? It was like, you guys are doing great here, but not so great here. these were very personal letters. Didn't they feel like that? Not Paul sitting down to write some vast theology, you know, except Romans had more vast theology, but even Romans was very focused on particular things they were doing.
Yeah, that was another thing we talked about, was that these were specific letters, either answering specific questions from a letter he'd received or talking to a congregation because of a report he got from another itinerant pastor who came and told him, these people, you know, they're doing this great, but boy, they're having a real problem with XYZ. And over the centuries, we have generalized everything in every single one of these letters to this breadth that it wasn't intended to be.
Right, exactly. And did you all notice also that how he so often uses himself as an example? It's like, you know, if you have any other questions, just think about how I do things. Do it like that. All right. The last part of question one was how did he view people who sowed dissension and unruliness, male or female? And can you think of examples of males he railed against for this?
Skipped over the question about how he viewed women.
Oh, darn it. How did he view women?
He treated them the same. He didn't distinguish. It was, I think Marlene used the term fellow workers in the vineyard. Excellent, way of describing it. He didn't really distinguish. She's a woman, he's a man. This is the attributes I'm seeking. But then we said, see Tertullian, and we never got to that question.
We were wondering if some of the anti-woman in, speaking out or teaching men and all that crap, if some of that was a result of Tertullian nixing a lot about Paul because he was such a misogynist, and that influence has permeated even
Tertullian
to
was not
today.
alone, folks.
I was just going to say, I bet he
He
was
was
not the
just
only.
the extreme. So yeah, I mean, Paul was like all about the way. I mean, he talked about Lydia, and he talked about, I mean, Phoebe and Priscilla and Judy. I mean, he worked side by side with these women and said wonderful things, and he also addressed women who were disrupting worship in the church. He said, sit down and shut up, basically, right? But
But he did the same thing to the men too.
what examples did you think of with the men? Can
Well, I can't remember exactly who he was talking to, but there was a lot of problems where he would say something to, you need to cause peace, not division.
Dissension. Yes. Remember how upset he would always get with the what he would call so-called apostles who come along behind him and tell people, oh no, you
No,
need to be
be
circumcised.
circumcised.
You need to follow the law. Okay? Those were men that he was talking to who were causing the community to split apart, right? Who taught that they had to eat with by certain in certain ways and couldn't eat the food sacrificed to pagan idols and stuff like that.
What
Okay.
my
Would
notes
they have
say,
been
we
fine?
discussed that he would deal with those with disgust and rebuke because they were fighting against the good news. He had admonished them. But then also, like Marlene mentioned earlier, the letters were possibly to very specific situations, and we now, through time, have them generalized. If we could see the unredacted letters, we would see, or people knew because there's gossip, there's the whole spreading of information. Everybody knew who the people were, who what was going on, and that this he didn't necessarily call you out by name, but you knew and you got the message.
Well, and weren't there some churches where there was a big issue over whether the Jews in the congregation and the Gentiles were allowed to eat at the same table when they had their communion meal?
And there was the issue where people, the rich people, would come and bring their own food and then and wouldn't share it. Communion back then was a literal potluck dinner. It wasn't bread and wine by itself. It was a potluck dinner that you came and shared every week. And he had things to say about people who brought good food and kept it to themselves. Don't get between me and my fork,
I wonder what happened to those people who were sowing dissension, and then the ch that church got a letter from Paul basically saying, you're wrong. I wonder if they split and
I bet they probably in many cases did. Isn't that what humans tend to do? Right?
human nature.
And that's why Paul was so anxious to make it back to those churches. That's why he didn't just do one mission trip. He just kept going and going because he needed to go back there and put his hands on the situation. Okay. So
Yeah, it's something I think we need to keep remembering is that those churches, all they had were what the itinerant preachers would have to say to them and some letters as their guide for how to be on this new way.
It's not like they had a New Testament or anything, right?
Yeah.
Right, which I just think is what blows my mind about people who say we can only hear God through the Bible. Well, what about all those other people that came before us, before the printing press?
Yeah.
Just boggles my mind. What
But
we Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit to learn from.
that reminds me of a conversation I had with a niece of mine and her husband, who are from a certain persuasion of Christianity, who believe that the only authentic translation of the Bible is the King James.
Yeah.
And I said,
It's so
do you
hard
mean
to
to
read.
tell me that all the Christians who lived before the time of King James and before that was translated into English, that every single one of them was misled because they did not have the true gospel? And they said, yeah. I said, what about all the people who speak other languages and who wouldn't read English, but they have a Bible in their own language? Do they not have the true gospel? No.
It just
Wow.
defies logic, right?
Yeah, I guess if you paint yourself in that corner, you're kind of stuck with that lack of logic. And if you say, well, maybe not, then everything comes tumbling down.
Exactly.
And but it's the proverbial slippery slope, right?
Yeah.
You can stay in your corner, or you can get your skis on. Go for the ski jump. Here we go. But I think it's
I think it's
marvelous that in the response to the part about how Paul viewed women, that you all just like, oh yeah, it's obvious. He totally, didn't see male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile. I mean, obviously people bring those cultures with them, and he addressed the cultural differences of each of those slave, free, male, female, right? Jew and Gentile. He addressed all of that, but none of that had anything to do with whether you could minister in Paul's eyes. And I'm so glad that you all heard that loud and clear and see that in his letters and the things. Because that is part of what allows us to do the things he said about being unified, even in our diversity, right? All right. Anything else on question one?
Nope, that's all we got to.
Oh no. Question two. Did the other group get to question two?
Well, we got to question, we read question two, but I don't know that there were very many comments about it.
Okay, well let's read question two. In the arguments over Christian canon, Tertullian, a very vocal, very far right misogynist, spoke strongly against including the book Acts of Paul in the Bible, largely because it portrays Paul approving, blessing, and accepting women as preachers and teachers. And Tertullian prevailed in that situation, and we don't have that book in the Bible. Years later, Tertullian was branded a heretic. And honestly, we'd probably still exclude the book because portions of it are adaptations of Greek myths such as Androcles and the Lion. And then I actually gave you some quotes from the Acts of Paul. One of the quotes is that Paul took Thecla by the hand, brought her into the house of Ananias, and heard all things from her, so that Paul marveled much. And they that heard were confirmed and prayed for Tryphena, which is where Thecla had been. She'd been with Tryphena. And Thecla arose and said to Paul, I go into Iconium. And Paul said, "Go and teach the word of God." Now Tryphena had sent Thecla much apparel and gold, and so she left it with Paul for the ministry of the poor. And then in another section of the Acts of Paul, which the little ellipses are where the fragments are missing, right? Words are missing. But it says, "But the Spirit came upon Martha, so that she said unto them, Brethren, and look upon this sign, that ye, da 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 da, for Paul, the servant of the Lord, shall save many in Rome, so that of them shall be no number, and he will manifest himself more than all the faithful. Thereafter shall, da 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 da, of the Lord Jesus Christ come, da 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 da, a great grace is, da 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 da, at Rome. And this is the manner wherein the Spirit spake unto Martha. And everyone took the bread, and they were in joy, according to the custom of the fast, through da 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 da, and the Psalms of David, and da 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 da, he," presumably Paul, who this whole story was about, "rejoiced." And my question was, okay, here's some passages from this book that wasn't in her Bible. What do you think? Would you have included that in the Bible? Would you not have? What is your reason? What do you think of this? This is basically what the church fathers had to work with. They obviously had a lot. They had a whole manuscript of it. You know, ours, we don't. The lacunae were not there. The missing parts were there for them. Marlene?
I would certainly accept it based on those two passages. I would accept those two passages. They sound as legit to me as things in Acts and the Gospels.
Right. And what would we do with the bits where Thecla ends up getting martyred, and then it talks all about, you know, how the lions don't, you know, the animals don't attack her and all the things. What do we
well,
do
I think,
with that?
I think, like you mentioned before, the story of Daniel in the lion's den, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there are other stories of things happening that, you know, if they were actual factual accounts, are miracles. Mm-hmm. And, you know, maybe just the cultural thing of, you know, including a story that people would be familiar with to sort of heighten an example of something that was seen as miraculous.
Right.
I mean, a lot of the stories of the saints sound pretty darn miraculous when you look at them.
Yes.
Yeah. I'm curious. Are the two examples that Marlene mentioned, are they adaptations of Greek myths or some other ancient myths?
These stories, even the Greek stories, didn't come from nowhere. Right. These are this is what we call a trope. It's a trope is a literary device that is used over and over and over and over and over by humans.
Even the story of the flood is present in multiple cultures and religions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Only told differently.
Right. And in the Apocrypha, there are, you know, things about miraculous fishes and you know, rearing horses that bounce on the head of the guy who was the enemy. I'm getting all the details wrong, but it's just, you know, similar stuff. And yet the books are included in, for the, some Christians said, okay, there's enough good in this book that it's worth it to include this. Right?
Gail, I'm wondering if this Acts of Paul is included in the Eastern Orthodox.
I don't think so, but I really don't know for sure. That would be something to look up. I don't think so. I could be wrong. There are many streams of Christianity, and I definitely can't speak for all of them. Renee.
Okay. So they kept similar stories in the Bible that happened to men. Is the reason why they didn't keep this story in the Bible is because it related to a woman?
You are a dangerous question asker.
Curiosity.
Very interesting. And I just want you, and I'm not male bashing. What I am trying to do is get you to understand the many deep layers of misogyny that crept into Christianity over the years after Jesus and after Paul. Okay, because women have been impacted by this, the body of Christ has been hurt by this, and women need to know. I was one of these women whose voice was entirely squashed in my heart because I internalized the message that, I must be submissive to my husband and I must act in a particular way. If, well, even though I was taught differently as I was an older teen and adult, I had already internalized that message. And so I'm stressing this not to make the church fathers look bad or anything, but just so you know where it comes from, that it's not coming from Jesus.
I did not internalize that message, yet one of my children has, and it just flabbergasts me, that whole hierarchy thing.
The idea that women can't lead in the church, despite the fact that my mother was a leader in our house church, I mean, somehow that didn't compute in my head when I started wanting to teach Bible lessons, Bible classes, I still had to wrestle with.
Or the country.
I kept trying to push my husband into being a leader. You have to lead the family. You have to lead us in faith. You have to lead. My husband was not a leader kind of guy. It was wonderful. He was not a leader kind of guy. He led in a different way. And we are, as a country, as Woody, as you point out, the things that have been done to women in the past are being done to other populations now, right?
And they want to do it to women too.
I know. Yes. So just be secure in who you are in the Lord. Know that you, whether you are Jew or Greek, pagan or Christian, that's what that would, Jew or pagan. Whether you're a Jew or pagan background, right? Whether you are free or slave, whether you are male or female, you are wrapped up in Christ and God sees you as holy good. This is the good news. This is good news. And it is the good news of Paul. That's all I've got for today. We're right at time that we usually try to quit. Any other comments or observations? All righty, we're going to hit Paul hard again next week. We're all it's only going to take us three classes to get through the theology of Paul's theology. We're just going to go at that high of a level all the way through. So we'll hit the middle part next time and finish it up the class after that. So.
All right.
All right,
Perfect.
we
Thank
see ya.
you.
Bye.
Bye, y'all.
Bye-bye.
Bye, everybody.
Bye-bye.